you. No, we're still in the one we had last week. I said yes.
I said, are we getting new ones? You said yes.
Oh, I thought you said, are we using this one? Okay. Oh. Page 7, very bottom of the page. It's where we're going to be at tonight. What we're doing, just by way of review, and you can be turning over there to Philippians chapter 1, because that's where we're going to be at tonight. But if you go to the page 7, what we're looking at right now, just to remind ourselves, we're looking at prosukamai and prosuke. Prosukamai is the verb, prosuke is the noun. It's our words translated P-R-A-Y, pray and prayer in our New Testaments with consistency. These words aren't translated any other way. I mean, other than sometimes praying and things like that, but it's always some form of pray. They did understand that when they communicated this. The part of the problem, however, is when you bring this over into our modern English, we've come to understand pray as communicate in general. And we look at it as just, or people have come to look at it as just a general term for any form of communication that a person might have with God. And what we are demonstrating in the next couple weeks here, a few weeks, and I've got the next sheet, I don't have it printed out for you yet, but I've got it ready in here. Could have printed it out tonight. We're going to be looking at contexts in which prosukamai and prosuke occur, and we're looking at it under different contexts. Now, what we did last week was we illustrated what prosukamai looks like, and we were in Acts 16:25, where Paul and Silas are, we have prosukamai, and that is describing how they were hymnizing. Hymnizing meant that they were making statements about God, is what they were doing, so we talked about that. We saw a similar example in Hebrews chapter 2:12 with an illustration of hymnize, where Jesus Christ said he would hymnize, hymnize God among the assembly. Romans chapter 8:26 talked about the fact that he says we have a difficulty. Our problem is right now is we don't know how to pray, our word prosukamai, as it is necessary. Okay, we don't know how to pray as it is necessary. And there in Romans 8:28, when he says we don't, or 8:26, when you don't know how to pray, if we're talking about asking. See, that's not a problem for people. People know what to ask. People are in a problem and they say, oh, make that person better. Oh, help me out. Oh, fix my car. Oh, get me a job. Oh, whatever thing they want. People don't have a problem with doing that. But it's a problem when you're under adversity, when you're going through that groaning process where he says you're groaning in there. We don't know how to worship. It's sometimes when we're groaning, we don't know how to really think about God. And so that's when he says the Holy Spirit comes in and he intercedes over on behalf of us with groanings. Same word where it talks about us groaning, except his is saying he groans with us. See? Isn't that something to think about? The Spirit's groaning right there along with you. But his groanings aren't verbal. Ours are. What was Paul's groaning? Do you remember? Just by way of review? Remember how he groaned? Right at the end of chapter 7 is when he groaned.
Oh, how I get rid of this body of sin?
Yeah, who will rescue me from this body of this pertaining to the sin nature? That was Paul's groaning. Remember, we talked last week, the groaning may consist of, oh, my hip hurts, oh, my back hurts, but the real groaning in the context is the groaning over the being strapped by sin. Okay? And then the last one we looked at last week was in 1 Corinthians 14:13. Where Paul says that if a person would prosukamai, would be praying or worshiping with tongues. So you are, put yourself in a modern situation, you speak English. And God the Spirit is causing you to speak in tongues so that you're speaking Portuguese. You don't know Portuguese. You know, however, when you're speaking a tongue, that like in Acts 2, you are speaking the mighty works of God. So you know you're saying something about God that's good, but you don't know what it is. And he says, as a result, your mind is unfruitful. Your spirit is worshiping, but your mind doesn't know what you're saying. And then he also uses that illustration in that same context. If you have somebody that comes in and they don't know what tongues is all about, and they hear you babbling on in a tongue, they can't say, amen, to what you've said about God. Because they don't know what you're saying. So he says, when you speak in a tongue, prosukamai, it ought to always be with the goal of it being interpreted so other people can give their amen to it. Now that's review from where we were last week in a nutshell. Tonight we're going to be in Philippians chapter 1 to begin with as we're continuing looking at occurrences of prosukamai in Philippians chapter 1. I'm not there yet. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Now Paul says, in this I pray, in order that your love might abound yet more and more in a full experiential knowledge and all keen discernment. And then he goes on and explains a little further some of the goal. And at first glance, if all we did was look at verse 9, we didn't look beyond this, we would probably look at it and say, looks to me, so Paul is saying right here that I want you to, or I am praying or asking God so that your love might increase. Would you agree that if you could see how a person could draw that conclusion on that verse? Okay. But what we have to do is, we have to look at what Paul says here, because when we look at the verse like that way, saying, Paul is saying, I ask that your love might increase, we've left a pronoun out. And it's the pronoun this. Paul says, I pray this. And then he gets into this phrase talking about their love increasing. And that word this literally comes in the Greek before the word prosukamai. Literally the verse says, and this I pray or I worship. Now what is the this that he's talking about? I believe it goes back in the context, and I'm going to turn this into a training exercise for you. But let's go back up to verse 3. And follow down, I'm going to begin reading with verse 3, and we'll read through this, and then I'm going to see if you can pick out, I think, what the this is. And I'm going to read just straight English, so it makes it easier for you. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy, and I've stopped here, because my Bible says praying, but it's the word supplicating here, it's not the word worshiping, it's a different word. So I thank my God every time I supplicate. Or I thank my God every time I remember you. Verse 4, constantly supplicating with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you will bring it unto completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And it is right for me to think this way about all of you, because you hold me in your heart. For all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and my confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. Now, I'm just going to kind of see, is there anything in that context that looks like worship to you? Well, I see a few things in there that I think probably are brief statements of worship. And we'll just take a couple of them here. But the one that stands out in my mind most of all is verse 6, where Paul says, I am confident. Okay? This is a perfect form of this word being fully persuaded. It's about the closest we really get to an English word, trust. You hear people talking about trusting in God in the scriptures, and we don't really have a Greek word, trust. Probably this word is the closest we have really to the idea. Being fully persuaded so that you might have trust or confidence, we probably would say. So trust could be a way of translating this, but he says, but I have confidence or trust in this very thing. What very thing? That the one having begun a good work in you will carry it out until the day of Christ Jesus. What is that describing with regard to God? Which is what? What is that?
Faithfulness.
That's faithfulness. That's talking about God's faithfulness. God's a faithful God. God started it. God never leaves anything half done. Okay? And I would look at that in the context, and then he gives the reason in the context. He even says, verse 7, and this is right for me to have this attitude about you. In other words, he says, I'm confident that God's going to do this, and you know what? And there's even justification in me thinking about this, because I can actually watch you people working. I can see God's work going on in you. I can see your faithfulness. And faithful people are only the product of a faithful God. You can't have faithful people without a faithful God. And yet Paul sees that in here. So I believe when you come down to verse 9, Paul is not saying, I am asking that your love might abound more and more. Well, yeah, he is. But that's not what that word pray is. The asking actually would go back up to verse 4, where he says, always in every supplication of mine on behalf of all you. That supplication that he mentions twice in verse 4 is the asking in verse 9. The pray, the prosukamai in verse 9, is going back to God's faithfulness in verse 6. Which I think is reflected throughout this context. And it even goes so far as... what was the other one that was in here? I think probably even in verse 7 where he says that you are partakers of my grace. And I believe in the context that is of the grace that Paul participated in. That they were all participants in God's grace. It's one of the reasons that you really can appreciate God's faithfulness in this regard. Does everybody understand what Paul's saying here? You don't understand it.
So you're saying he's worshiping God because of God's faithfulness, and the last thing you said that there are partakers of grace with him. So the worship in verse 9 you're saying refers back to the...
Yeah, because he's saying this. He says, I worship this. Well, what's the this? You have to have something that he's referred to. See, you don't have thises in there going, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say. This is looking back at something. And he says, I've told you something here in the context. What have I told you? What's the this I've told you? It's I've told you that I'm confident that the one that began a good work will perform it.
And this is going to be accomplished by our love abounding more. Is that what you mean?
Well, and I think that that's what he's supplicating, see? As he sees that God's doing this. He's focusing on God. God being faithful to finish the work. And he says, I worship this. I worship around God's faithfulness. Okay. Now, he doesn't even use the word faithful. You don't have to use the word faithful because he's describing faithfulness without the word. Does everybody get that?
So what he's saying is, because God is faithful, your love is going to abound more because he's doing the work that's going to come to completion.
Right. And that, if you put this together, and see, this is one of the things that is hard for us because we are taught to write neat, clean little sentences in English. And in reality, this is a sentence that goes back to verse 3 and comes all the way down here through verse 9. And it actually doesn't even end with verse 9, but I believe this sentence actually goes down to a verse 11. That's a long sentence. And in Greek, you can tie all that together. In fact, one of the fun things that we did when I was second year Greek in seminary is you take long sentences like this and you diagram them. You make lines and to me it was fun. I liked it. I got hooked on it. I still like to diagram sentences because you see structure. What you do is you see how the language is tied together. And you don't always see that in English because, see, Greek word order does not indicate structure. It indicates emphasis. English word order does indicate structure. Because English doesn't work like Greek. And so to me, it's still nice to see structure. Now, the reason I say that is because verse 9, he's talking about the worship. But back up in verse 4, he talked about the supplication. Always, in every supplication of mine on behalf of all you, making supplication with joy. Now, you know what he talks about? He says, I supplicate for you, but he doesn't actually say what he supplicates for him. And, you know, sometimes Paul doesn't. Oftentimes, Paul is going to give some indication of what he supplicates, but he doesn't here. But he does when you get down to verse 9. Because what happens is he breaks in the context here, beginning in verse 5, he breaks in to what he has observed of God's faithfulness in their lives. And that becomes worship. So that when he comes down then in verse 9, then he comes back to what his supplication is. That his supplication is that your love might increase more and more in a full experience and knowledge of God. And this passage then is a beautiful illustration of what Paul does. He mixes his communications together. He worships God and he supplicates to God. And he doesn't, and they're all mixed together. He doesn't look at it as going, oh, I have to go and worship God now. Oh, no, maybe I should go and supplicate. No, he does both. He starts to supplicate for people, and in the process of supplicating, it makes him think, God, you're faithful, and I've got evidence of your faithfulness in seeing what you're doing in these people over there. And because I'm confident in who you are as a faithful God, now I ask you, help these people become, have their love increase more and more.
Got all the elements of like Philippians 4, being thankful because he says I'm thankful, and then he's worshiping, he's supplicating.
Exactly, exactly. Oh, see, he jumped the gun on us, which is where we're headed here. That you have all the elements of Philippians 4, 5, and 6. Or 4, 6, and 7, excuse me. Yes, you have all those elements tied together in here. Paul's thankful for them, he's supplicating for them, he's worshiping for them. In fact, I believe in the context here, he even is going to eventually make, I'm not for sure, but I think there's an aiteo form of communication in here too. I don't see it off the top of my head. So, what we're trying to demonstrate though is if you had, in other words, let's put it this way. If you were Greeks, if you were the Philippians and you were reading this letter, you wouldn't have any problem with what we're having a problem with. And not saying that you are having a problem, but you wouldn't have a problem because you'd come to the word prosukamai and you'd know that the word talked about focusing on God. You knew it didn't mean ask. So you didn't plug that meaning in there. You didn't make that mistake. But because you and I have been raised that P-R-A-Y meant A-S-K, we have the problem that when we come to that in our English Bibles, we think Paul's asking for something here. And we're trying to retrain our minds here to think that when we come to that word, Paul is not talking about making a request. Okay, that's what we're trying to get ourselves to rethink about. And this is an important passage for doing that because it's one of those that appears at first glance, if you don't keep this in mind, that he's talking about asking when he says pray. No, if you want asking, you go back to verse 4 with the word supplicate. Okay. Because verse 4 is where you have supplication mentioned. He doesn't actually supplicate in verse 4. He's talking about something.
Verse 4 when it says prayer and prayers, is that the same?
They're both the word supplicate. They're both the word deesis. Yeah.
In verse 4.
Always on prayer request, right?
A request would be supplication.
Yeah. Yeah. Both of those words are the word supplicate. Well, petition is another common way of translating the word deesis. Okay. Okay.
Now, why does petition seem different to you than
that? Well, when you petition somebody for something, you're asking that you're really, in the old sense, you're asking them to do a thing. But when you petition them, do you know that they're going to do it or not? You don't know that they're going to, which is exactly the background of supplication. In fact, one of the places, the ways the word supplicate is used in the New Testament outside of communication with God is to beg, which is actually kind of not a bad way for you to understand what Paul meant by supplicating. Paul says, I'm begging God whenever I'm begging him. Now that kind of sounds to us not very noble to beg for something. You know, when your kids, you take them somewhere and they're begging you, oh please daddy, get us this, get us this. I was like, if you beg me one more time. You know, I didn't like that. You know, maybe you could tolerate that more. But it doesn't sound like a very noble thing to, you know, really be begging, asking again and again over, please, please, please.
Well, you know, I have always when kids do that, they ask over and over and over. They don't want to have a conversation. conversations with people just want to ask you for stuff that they want. Mm-hmm. It helps me understand God more. Because he just doesn't want us to be a, he doesn't want to just be a sugar daddy. He wants a relationship.
Mm-hmm. And that's the importance of this context. Yeah. You have supplication and you have worship. They all go together, don't they?
And so it helps you understand as a parent what it's like for God when all we want is just give me stuff and I'll be happy.
Yeah.
You know?
No, you won't.
I kind of always went by my dad's rule that when my kids begged, if they asked me once, I might say something. Ask me a second time, it's like we already talked about this. If I heard something more than twice, then it was like, that's it. We're not doing it. You don't ask me more than once. You ask me twice, I put up with it. Three times, we don't do it. You know, which would really get them irate. You know, and sometimes their mom would tell them, don't. Let him be. I should say I try to stand by that. Sometimes Dad was kind of wimpy with his girls, but I'd break down. Now let's take a look. I want you to go over to Acts chapter 4. Now the word prosukamai and prosuke do not occur in Acts 4. But what we're doing at this point is we're still trying to give you illustrations of what prosukamai and prosuke look like. Okay, that's what we're trying to do. And that's why we were in Philippians chapter 1. Because what did it look like? It looked like Paul saying, I am confident that this God who started something is going to finish it with you. Put it in modern English, I'm confident that our God's faithful to finish what he started. See? That's worship. See? Now, we come over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and I want to go to, let's go back up,
did you say Acts 4?
Acts 4, I'm sorry. Let's go to verse 18, and it says, and so they called them and gave them orders that they should not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot keep from speaking about that which we have seen and heard. And after threatening them again, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all of them praised God for what had happened. Verse 22, for the man on whom this sign of healing had been performed was more than 40 years old. And after they were released, they went to their friends, to the brothers, to their own people, and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, They raised their voices together in one accord. Now the word that's translated with one mind or with one accord, does anybody else have a different translation of that idea?
With one accord.
It's the word one or singular, and then the word thumos or heat. So we'd have to do with one passion. One thing that they were, in other words, they all are sharing together one thing that they're enthusiastic or passionate about at this moment. And this is it. They raise their voice to God and say, get this now, O absolute sovereign master. We get our English word despot from this Greek word despota here. The one having made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it. It is you who said by the Holy Spirit, through our father David, why do the Gentiles or the nations rage? And why do the people imagine or why they're about to take on an empty thing, a vain thing? The kings of the earth and the rulers, they have assembled together against the Lord and against his Christ. For they were assembled upon a truth in this city against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel to do whatever your hand and your purpose, boule there, your choice, not desire here, determined to come to be. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and give to your slaves that they should speak the word with boldness. While you stretch out your hand, for healings, signs, and wonders to be through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they had, now some of your Bibles are going to have the word pray here, but it's the word supplicate. After they had supplicated, the place in which they were assembled was shaken, and everyone was filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all spoke the word of God with boldness. Now this again is a beautiful illustration of what goes on with worship, even though the word worship doesn't occur here. What we have is the word supplicate. Now what does the word supplicate go with? Well, it goes with verse 29. And now, Lord, look on their threats. Give your servants boldness to speak the word. And stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders to be done. See, in other words, they're supplicating, saying, God, we don't know for sure that you're going to make us bold. And we don't know for sure that you're going to allow the hand, your hand to be stretched out to perform these signs and miracles. So, but we are begging under the circumstance. We've been threatened. We've been threatened not to speak anymore. And so we are begging for boldness. So there's the supplication. But you realize the first part of it isn't supplication. They weren't begging in the first part of their communication. The first part of their communication is they're saying, God, you're the absolute master. You're in control of everything. You're the one that made all this stuff down here. And you are the one that everything that happened in Jerusalem, in this city to Jesus Christ, you determined it all. You determined how Herod was going to act. You determined how Pilate was going to act, how the Gentiles were going to act, how the people of Israel would respond. You determined it all. None of it was an accident. You, two important words, you chose and you set it out to be. You set out the boundaries so that everything happened within the confines of what you determined. You see, the first part of that is worship. It's worship saying, God, you are all-powerful, and second of all, you are absolutely sovereign. You're totally in control. And because we know that you are a God who is in control, then we know this situation where we've been threatened is not out of your control. And on that basis, we're begging for boldness. And we're begging for your hand to be stretched out to do some miracles while we speak the word with boldness. See, this is a good illustration in here. Now, our question up here in this passage is, how does the context of verses 24 through 31 illustrate the relationship of worship to other forms of communication with God? It shows that they did both. They worshiped God and they supplicated. But, and I think this is probably the case more often than not, the worship precedes the supplication. They worship first, then they supplicate. Not because God set down an order saying, worship me first and then supplicate. But I believe they do that normally because oftentimes you realize how much your mind and your thinking processes get rearranged and straightened out and corrected when you take the time to focus on who God is and what God's doing. You need to remember, when you're in situations right now, you turn on the news. I sit down and I eat breakfast over there, and I take the computer and I open it up in the morning and I click on Google News and I go through. And I don't know if you know what Google News is, but they just collect news from all over. So you might be reading news from the New York Times, the Washington Post, the Boston Globe. I've even got local news in there so I can look at the Fellow and the Wenatchee World and Moses Lake papers, and they collect all this, and you look at some of this stuff. And you know, sometimes when you look at the news, you're going, oh, this world is out of control. The stuff that they want to do and the things that they're trying to do. Oh, I remind myself, but I have a God that really is in control. None of this is an accident. None of this is something where God's going, oh, what are we going to do? I didn't expect this. Why is it God knows what he's going to do? But in that context, I can, like these people, I can ask God for boldness, saying, you know what? I'm in a world that's hostile towards you. And yes, you are in control. But I still need boldness. Because sometimes my knees knock a little bit when I'm put in a situation where I know what I ought to say. But it's kind of tough to maybe go ahead and say, well, I'm going to say it. Maybe I can temper it a little bit. Maybe I can try to make it a little less offensive. How would you make the gospel less offensive? Paul talks about that over in 1 Corinthians. You can't take the offense of the gospel away. The cross is the offense of the gospel. To tell people that Christ had to bear their sins, that offends them. Because that's telling them that they're sinners, and they don't want to know that. They want to think that they're not too bad, perhaps. That they'll get by. Maybe they can be good enough to atone for whatever bad things that they've done. Therefore, like the people in Acts 4, we are going to find at times that we really do need to worship before we supplicate. In fact, I would recommend, I don't think you probably ever ought to supplicate without worshiping. Not that God set it down as a rule. You might find yourself in a desperate situation where you, all you have time to do, it seems like, is to throw your arms up and go, God help! Which is really what you're doing when you supplicate. God help! Boy, if you're able to put the worship in there for your benefit, to remember who God is in that context, it does incredible things. Now, on page 8 there on the back, the next set of things that we want to begin looking at here then.
This honor of the church has the light on the choir turned on.
It's day night sensor. Oh. Yeah.
And we're at that time of day where it doesn't know what
yeah, it doesn't
know whether to be on or off.
Or
yes, thanks, Gary, for putting that up. We appreciated that.
Blinks off on, does it?
Well,
just at this
time
of day.
Yeah,
it doesn't know what to do.
Yeah, it's confused.
Now we're going to look at prosukamai and prosuke that occur with other communication words. Now we already have seen that to some degree, but we're going to look at, and we're going to start tonight with the words aiteo and diesis, and then we're going to put in a couple of other forms of communication in the coming week. But tonight we're going to look at two places where the word aiteo occurs with this word. And aiteo is the word just to ask, straightforward asking. It's not like supplication. Supplication is where you are throwing your hands up going, God help! And you're not telling God how to help. Aiteo has a specificity to it. You're asking for something specific. Got another asking word in tuxis that seems to indicate that you're interceding, and it normally has the idea that you're going to bat for somebody else, on behalf of something else. So let's turn first of all to Colossians 1. Let's see if we can look at these two on aiteo tonight. Aiteo communication, Colossians 1. Now, I'm going to go up and I'm going to begin reading with verse 3. I'm going to bring it down here to where we're at tonight. We're not focusing on verse 3. Our words occur up here, but we're not even going to talk about them. So it says, in our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love that you have to all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. You have heard of this hope before the word of the truth, the gospel, that has come to you, just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world. So it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. This you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. And he's apparently the one that came and gave them the good news. They got saved through Epaphras' ministry. Paul wasn't one of them. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Verse 9, and on account of this, or as your English Bibles might say, for this reason or because of this, since the day that we heard of it, that is, I've heard of your love, we do not cease on behalf of you. And now we have two words here now, two participles, praying and asking, and the asking is going to the last part, in order that you might be filled with all the full experiential knowledge of his desirous will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. There's a real similarity here to what Paul was supplicating for the Philippians. But we have these two words, praying and asking. Now, I've got to be a little technical here in this way. Both these words are participles. Both these words are plural nominative participles. That is, they're both the subject of the sentence. They're both they're describing Paul and his companions. In other words, we could say that from the first day until now, the first day that we heard it, we do not cease on behalf of you being praying ones and being asking ones for, and then he tells them what he asks for. But he tells them two things here. We are praying or worshiping ones, and we're asking ones. Okay? And it's for your benefit. So Paul is saying two things. Now what's important here is there's no way that you can make asking part of praying or praying part of asking. These are two participles that are side by side, and they're describing Paul and his companions.
So the English translators are all, they didn't grasp the concept of worship?
I think with this word, no. They came to this word, prosukamai, and they just thought that this primarily was asking. But then if that's the case, and you come to this and you say, we do not cease on behalf of you asking and asking.
Yeah.
But see, there's two, that's why we're showing you these words together. He's not saying we're coming to God asking and asking. He's saying we're worshiping and asking. We're doing two things. And we're doing it in place of you. Now, can I ask a question? Why would you worship in place of somebody else?
They're having a tough time worshiping.
They might be having a tough time worshiping. They're having, I mean, these Colossians are having a tough time over there because they've got the influence of some legalistic teachers that are trying to get them to worship angels and pursue some philosophical ideas. And Paul's trying to encourage them not to go down that route. And so Paul worships God. Probably, I could tell you some things I'd worship God in that context. God, you're a God of truth. You see things as they are. And you're a God of absolute power as a creator. And these poor people over here are trying to be led astray from truth, from the God of truth. And they're trying to be led astray to worship angels, which are not the creator, but are created. And so when he says, asking that you'd be filled with his full experiential knowledge and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. See, he wants them to have spiritual understanding. He wants them to be able to put this together going, wait a second, what they're saying doesn't match who our God is. What they're saying about worshiping angels doesn't fit our God. What they're telling us about law doesn't fit our God. There's a whole series of errors. We went, in our Bible study down at Mattawa, we went through these last week. We went through the series of errors that Paul points out in this letter that the Colossians were being influenced by or that people were trying to teach them. And so he worships God, and then he asks. And again, it goes back to this important idea that you don't just come to God and say, God, I want you to do this for these people. You could do that. But you know what? You really do need to come when you're going to ask God. You need to come and worship Him. Not because God needs to be stroked. I think some people, even maybe we ourselves at times, even myself sometimes, might be inclined to think that if we worship God first, it's kind of like stroking Him a little bit. And we can kind of, by doing there, kind of get Him maybe to say, you know, God, you're really a great God. You're really cool. Say, could I have $5? Wouldn't you love that if your kids did that? I really love you, Mom. I love you, Dad. You're great. You're just the best dad there ever was. Can I have the car keys? See.
That happened.
Well, yeah, sure it has. But see, that's not what you're not worshiping God in that way. He's actually worshiping God in place of the Colossians, who obviously at this case aren't worshiping God. Like Ben said, they're having problems worshiping God because of the influence of this philosophy and this religion that wants them to pursue legalism and this false humility and this worship of angels.
And also Paul is, like with the Philippians, he's worried he might be concerned for them and worried, you know, for their well-being, and then so he's trying to keep his mind, you know, settled on who God is, and so he's not so worried about them.
Sure. Absolutely. Absolutely. And in fact, one of my friends actually pointed out an interesting statement that Paul makes towards the end of this in chapter 2 in the first part of verse 1, where Paul says, I wish that you had what knew what kind of great agony I have towards you and Laodicea, the ones that have not seen my face in the flesh. And I've always taken that just to be the fact that these are people that have never met Paul. And that is part of it. But I think it goes beyond that. He says, you people don't know what a struggle I have because you haven't seen my face. You know what the... See, we know a little bit about Paul from Scripture. What facial problem did Paul have?
He had rocks.
Yeah. They'd stoned him. And, I mean, when Paul describes himself in Galatia, because Paul was in Galatia when he was stoned, and when he writes the Galatians, he makes the statement to them that when they met him, they did not puke. That's the idea of the word. It's actually, in the Greek, it's the word patuo, which actually meant to vomit or to spit or to throw up. In other words, when they saw Paul, they were not so put off by his horrible visage because he'd been stoned that they didn't want to hear him. And Paul says, this was a lot of agony for me. And it was a lot of agony for Paul on top of that because he couldn't see very well. So when he writes the book of Galatians, what does he say? I wrote this letter all by myself, by my own hand, and you can tell because it was written with really big letters. He couldn't see small enough to write in standard script. So yeah, Paul had a lot of agony for these people, especially because some of these were people that had never met him and did not know how much he agonized over all these saints, even saints that he hadn't met. Now, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. I think his situation's a little bit unique, but you know, I think some of us even know what that's like. You know what it's like when you hear about believers in a different place, and you hear about the things that are happening to them. You hear about perhaps some believers, you talk to somebody and they say, yeah, we had a guy come in and he was trying to teach us this thing, and you hear how horrible the teaching is, and your heart just goes out to them. You're just thinking, oh, how can they submit to this horrible teaching? It's not going to help. And it just hurts. You can understand exactly what Ed was getting at. That you sometimes worship God because you realize where these people are at. Last one that I want to look at with Iteo is in Philippians chapter 4, which is the one we said we'd close with tonight. It's the one Edward already pointed out that we had the elements of Philippians 4 in the opening of this letter. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and he says in verse 6. Now this is the context again where you've got, you remember in the context of Philippians, Paul is essentially, let's just state this very plainly. You've got different believers, and some of them are worried about how others are serving in the church. I'm doing this, they're not doing that. And I don't think they're serving like I'm serving. And you got that kind of a background. In other words, and you really find out as you go through this letter, these people have a soul problem. Because Paul keeps talking about the soul. A lot of times it's hidden in your English Bibles. But he keeps talking about their souls. And you see, these people are really struggling in their soul. Not because they're hurt, but because they've got bad feelings towards each other. And so in that context where you've got this kind of animosity, this little bit of tension between believers, but they are, you do have some people who are doing the right thing, and they are serving. And Paul's just trying to encourage them, just keep serving. Just keep serving. And if they're not serving right down the aisle, if they're not doing it quite like you think it ought to be done, you just keep doing what you're doing, because that's what the slave's job. The slave's job is not to keep raising his hand, telling the master they're not doing their job. Wouldn't you love that when stocking day comes along and the shipment comes along and you had somebody that kept running up and down the aisles running over to you? He's not stocking right over there. He's not stocking right. You're going, you're not stocking at all. You're just running around telling everybody else. And that's kind of what Paul's getting at. Just be happy somebody's doing it. So he says in Philippians 4, verse 6, that kind of a context, he says, then do not be anxious or do not have anxiety or don't be full of care for any of this thing, anything. But rather, by the prayer, that's our word worship, and by the supplication, which we're not comparing those two words right now, after thanksgiving, and the reason we say after thanksgiving is that the meta preposition, when you put it with the accusative case of the word, of with the accusative case, it means after, not with. It means with when it's with the genitive. That is basic Greek when you learn the prepositions. Meta with the genitive is with. Meta with the accusative is after. Sorry, I just drew a total blank there. Okay. And accusative and genitive have different forms. So he says, after thanksgiving. In other words, the first thing you do is you thank God, which we saw that over there in chapter 1. Paul thanked God. And after you have thanked God, then you worship and supplicate. Then there's worship and supplications that you make known. And then he goes and says, then we have our word aiteo, and let your request be made known unto God. Now the word request is a noun form of our word aiteo. It's a word meaning the thing asked for. It has a ma ending on it. Aite ma ta. Ma is means the product of asking or the result of an asking. So it's the thing you've asked for. It's the request. He says, let your request be made known to God. In other words, when in the body of Christ, you see a couple of believers and they're trying to serve, but they kind of keep bumping heads a little bit, it's real easy for you to get anxious. You can do what Paul says in verse 3. You could be like the man up there that encourages them to get along. But even when you take that step, you need to remember not to be anxious. And you need to thank God. What could you thank God? Well, I thank God that they're serving. Maybe they got some serving trouble, but thankful that they're doing something, and thankful that they have served in the past. And he mentions that. These two ladies had served in the past. So thankfulness. But then there's also worship. That's the main word we're looking at here. Then with the worship and with the supplication, you make your request known. There's some specific things that you're going to ask for now. That's why he mentions it. Now again, let's translate this the way modern people would look at it. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, by asking and by asking, with thanksgiving, let your askings be made known to God. But see, Paul isn't... See, this is what we're trying to demonstrate here, is Paul's not just saying asking, asking, asking. He's actually talking about three different words that are three different forms of communication, and they're all important. And when you've got a little bit of tension in the body of Christ, local assembly in this case, you need to focus on who God is. And that creates a good context, again, for making some specific requests. And we're going to come back next week, and we'll be back in this verse again then, because we're going to look at it with the deesis, the supplication. And we're going to see how that, we're going to see it tied with a couple of other, with supplication and a couple of other passages. And then hopefully I'll get your next sheet printed off, and we might even move on to one of the other words. Okay. Over the years, as I've done word studies on words, seeing words that another word is used with is to me a real helpful way of understanding what that word means. Because when you have two words put together like this, worship and supplication, worship and request, or asking. I said that right. Then that tells me, see, they're not the same. Maybe they do share something in common, but there's also a distinction. There's something in there that makes them different, that makes Paul put them together. So, and that's what we're trying to do, is we're trying to see, do they share something? Well, they share something in common. They're both asking. They're both communication with God.
Is that the same idea as when God says, dying you shall surely die? Is that too?
Well, that's actually the same word die, just used in two different forms, but it's both forms of the word muth over there. Yeah. What I would be using it as an illustration would be Ephesians 2:1, where Paul says that you were dead in the trespasses and in the sins. Now, they do share something in common. They're both unrighteous, just like our words are both forms of communication. But they are also distinct. A sin is different than a trespass. They share something in common, but they also have a degree of distinction between the two of them. They're not identical. And you're dead in both. And in this case, and Paul's talking about this, supplication and worship and asking and worship share something in common. They're both forms of communication, but they also have something that's distinct. That's what we're trying to see. There's a distinction there. Anybody else have any other questions as we're closing?